But it is easy to turn our faith into an assurance that the afterlife and heaven is all taken care of, because it's easy to let your faith become the next world only, so that this life can be your agenda. And all you want is that insurance that it's all taken care of. It fits with the question we're addressing this morning. We're doing a series we begin today that come from questions you have asked. Questions maybe your children have asked you, family members have asked, friends. Questions about God, about faith. Questions you say, you know, I'd like some help with that. I'd like to hear my church address those questions to help me understand how to answer. Now, what we're not going to do in this series is just give you answers. The strongest, most lasting faith is not one in which you've been handed answers and told, you better believe this. It's a faith that's built on seeking and searching and asking and struggling so that you have something solid. You come to this place of definition where you know, I believe what I believe. So this series is going to invite you to think and to question and consider, what do you believe and why? And we start today with a question that follows last week's faith in the real world really well, when we had Mac McKinney here, who became a Muslim. Is Christianity the only way? Now, there are a couple of things I want to point out about that question. First of all, it's not unique to Christianity. There are a number of religions who claim to be the only way. A few years back, I did a wedding for a Muslim and a Methodist, and both families, very devout in their faith. In fact, they did a Muslim ceremony on the Friday night, and then on Saturday had a Christian ceremony. So after I conducted the Christian ceremony, this happened literally within just a few minutes apart. The grandfather of the groom came up to me. He was from another country. He did not speak English. So the grandson groom interpreted. He said to me, my grandfather would like to know, did you pray over us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I had? Then the grandson went behind his grandfather and went. But I couldn't do that. I had actually prayed that. So I explained what that prayer meant. And then the grandson interpreted for the grandfather, and I kind of thought, boy, this interpretation seems like he's adding a lot to what I said. But the grandfather finally smiled and nodded like, well, I'm good with that then, and they walked off. And literally, just a minute later, the grandmother of the bride came, a Methodist from South Georgia. And she said, well, maybe this will bring someone to Jesus. If our need for religion is to make other people religious like us, we're probably going to have some challenging moments in life. And I get that. I get that, because I come from a culture and a faith tradition that believes just that, that we should be kind and nice and generous to other faiths, but inwardly believe they're wrong, they don't get it, and they're not going to heaven if I don't help get them there. What can happen if we believe we've got to make other people religious like us is we could miss the whole point of faith altogether. Now, the other thing to understand about this question, is Christianity the only way? Is Christians can't agree. There are 45,000 different Christian denominations. And many of them point at each other and say, there's no way you're going to heaven. You don't believe the right Christian way. When I served a church in the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina, there are a lot of conservative Christian groups there. I remember somebody asked me one time, Rob, tell me about Catholicism. Are Catholics really Christian? That was supposed to be funny, because it was hard for me not to laugh when I heard the question. Somebody really thought, Catholics, they're not Christian. So, Christians can sometimes have a hard time getting along. There's this story about a man who goes to heaven. St. Peter takes him to where he's going to spend eternity. They first pass this room where there's a crowd of people, a lot of incense and bells. St. Peter says, those are the Catholics. They go by another room where there's just this absolute party going on. St. Peter says, those are the Episcopalians. They go by another room where there's a man holding a book, giving a lecture, and everybody's taking notes. St. Peter says, those are the Southern Baptists. A man giving a lecture? Anyway. Then they pass a room, and St. Peter goes, they tiptoe past. And when they get far enough away from it, St. Peter says, those are the Methodists. They think they're the only ones up here. That joke has a lot of variations to it. And typically, people end with the group they think is the most self-righteous who they put in that room. Even Christians have a hard time agreeing on who's right, who gets to heaven. And really, in a sense, we got to admit that question's above our pay grade. We don't get to determine that answer. That is for God and God alone. But we are called to be faithful to what we believe. So let's assume for a moment that everyone who claims Jesus as their access to God, their source of salvation, that we are all in. Are we the only ones in? Is Christianity the only way? For those who say the answer is yes, the biblical source they reference most often is John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's very unequivocal. Jesus' words seem very clear that in Jesus, he assumes that role of being the limited access to God. New Testament professor Gail O'Day says these words affirm that Jesus is the tangible presence of God in the world and that God the Father can be known only through that tangible incarnate presence. But in that same reflection, Dr. Gail O'Day goes on to point out how that belief and that statement can become problematic. She says the very clarity and decisiveness of this conviction have turned these words into a weapon with which to bludgeon one's opponents into theological submission. They are taken as a rallying cry of Christian triumphalism, proof positive that Christians have the corner on God and that people of any and all faiths are condemned. Now, such a belief has led to the darkest moments in human history, some of them at least, events like the Crusades, the Holocaust. How can Christians take something Jesus said and turn them into actions that in no way reflect the way Jesus lived? Let's dig in a little deeper and looking at John 14:6. First of all, let's understand that when Jesus spoke these words, he was addressing them for those most loyal to him. He was not talking to a large crowd. He certainly wasn't talking to a gathering of diverse religious beliefs. He was talking just to his disciples, preparing them for his departure, for his death. At many funerals we attend, we hear these words from John chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. This is Jesus comforting people. And he says to them, I'm about to depart, but you know the way where I'm going. Thomas is the one who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's talking to the people who've trusted him the most, because Jesus understands that within a matter of hours, they're going to question all this. Jesus is going to be gone, and they're going to wonder, was our trust a hoax? Did we believe a fairy tale? And he's given them something to hold on to, that your faith is legitimate. Remember, too, that these words only appear in the Gospel of John, which was not written for 60 to 70 years after Jesus died, when the Christians at the time were undergoing intense persecution from the Roman Empire, just like that. They were crying out. It was intense persecution going on. And perhaps John was including these words of Jesus for the exact same reason, to say, hang on, don't give up. Your faith is legit. And the second thing to point out about these verses is Jesus described himself as the way to God. The word way is the important word here. He is the way to truth and life. He is access to God. He's not talking about using the right words, just those who say the name of Jesus. Jesus had already addressed that earlier in his teachings. He said, there will be people who stand at the gates of heaven and go, Lord, Lord, we know your name. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. He's not talking about people who say the right words. He's not talking about a religion. He's talking about people who make his way of life their way of life. I am the way. Those who enter that way experience a legitimate connection to God. Now, that still doesn't relieve the tension of saying no one comes to the Father except through me. What do we do with that? We have to consider, when Jesus says these words, that he means with this word me, more than a name, more than a religion, but his mission, his life, why he came, why he lived, why he died. It's God's saving action that is experienced through Jesus. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the understanding of Jesus saying, I am the only way? For our own coming up with our answer and understanding what we believe about this, let's understand historically what have been some traditional answers. Adam Hamilton, in some of his books in which he addresses this, identifies three. One of them is considered exclusivism. Exclusivism. This is the idea that only those who acknowledge faith in Christ are fully accepted by God into heaven. This is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus meant, and the focus is on believing correctly, right belief. Now, to the opposite end of the spectrum is what's considered universalism, that all people who love God regardless go to heaven. And extreme universalists actually believe there's no hell. There is no hell, there's no punishment. Everybody eventually goes to heaven. And it does raise a good question. If you believe in a good God, how can a good God send people to hell? And if you've ever asked that question, come back on September the 10th when we will answer that question. For right now, let's understand that universalists will often say things like, you know, we all believe in the same God. We all believe the same things. We're all going to the same place. When folks say we all believe the same things, I know that they haven't studied religions very well, because we do not all believe the same thing. Last fall, Rabbi Kritchever at Indianapolis Hebrew Congregation invited me to speak for one of their Friday evening Sabbath Shabbat services. And he had asked faith leaders in the community to come and talk about repentance. How do we understand repentance in our own tradition? So I talked about repentance in the Wesleyan tradition, which is a part of John Wesley's understanding of grace and the dimensions of grace. And so I talked a lot about grace. And when I finished, Rabbi Brett came up before the congregation and he thanked me for coming. And then he looked out at his congregation and he said, Rob talked about something we Jews, let's admit it, have a hard time with, grace. He didn't put me down. He didn't say, well, Rob, we don't believe those things. He acknowledged there's differences in what we believe. Maybe there are things we can learn from each other. Now, let me just say that there are aspects of exclusivism and universalism I find very appealing. I actually like the clarity of exclusivism. I might not agree with it, but it's clear. There's something about clarity that's appealing, isn't it? You don't have to question or doubt or wrestle with it. Like, this is what it is. And something else I like about exclusivism is it gives a very clear reason on why we should share our faith with other people. Honestly, I like that. I like aspects of universalism that focus on loving people, finding connection, acceptance of others. That's very appealing. But here's what is unappealing to me in both exclusivism and universalism. They both focus on human action. Exclusivism focuses on right belief, that our salvation depends on believing the right thing. Universalism will often focus on being a good person. That's all that matters, is being a good person. And our Christian faith teaches us salvation doesn't depend on what we do, but on what God does. It's on God's act on the cross, God's forgiveness and mercy. So what do we do with this? No one comes to the Father except through me. If that word me means not just Jesus' name, not just a religion, but his mission, his saving act, can God not appropriate that saving act to whomever God will? If so, then perhaps to an infant who died before being baptized, God's saving action through Jesus Christ can be imparted to that child. Perhaps to a person who never made a public profession of faith, but because God knows what's in the heart of a person, that saving action can include him or her. Perhaps even to people of other faiths, who though they don't outwardly believe in Jesus, they live lives that reflect Christ perhaps even better than some Christians. God's saving work can include them too. This is the view of Christian inclusivism. This is that third response. Christian inclusivism believes salvation is offered specifically through Christ, but God can appropriate that work to whomever God chooses. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed this. C.S. Lewis believed this. Billy Graham believed this, that God's mercy can be very wide, and that there are people who've never heard of Jesus who actually can express faith in Jesus. Oh, think about that. People who've never heard of Jesus may believe in Jesus. Helen Keller was born blind and deaf and could not communicate until Ann Sullivan came along to be her teacher and helped her find a method of sign language, allowing her to enter into community with others. At some point in her adolescence, her parents began to wonder, does she have any understanding of faith? We need someone to teach her. So they asked the famed Boston preacher, Phillips Brooks, to come and teach Helen Keller about God. So through Ann Sullivan translating, he talked about God, he talked about Jesus, and about what this faith means. And at some point in his explanation, this giant smile came across Helen Keller's face, and she signed back to Ann Sullivan, and Ann Sullivan said, she wants you to know that she's always known him. She just never knew his name. Could it be possible to believe in Jesus without necessarily ever knowing his name? Phillips Brooks is also the author of the great Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I've always wondered, did he have that experience in mind when he wrote this verse? How silently the wondrous gift is given, for God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Could God's grace be wider than words and names and religion itself? In the last of C.S. Lewis's episodes on the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Last Battle, he describes a character named Emoth who discovers he's been worshiping the wrong god. He's worshiped a false god named Tosh. And now Emoth is standing before the Christ figure, the giant lion named Aslan, and he's expecting to get it. He cast his faith credits in the wrong direction, and he was wrong. And now he's going to be struck down. Instead, Aslan says, I credit all of your worship to Tosh, now to me. That was C.S. Lewis's way of saying, God knows what's on the heart of a person and knows where their worship desires come from. And maybe the way of Christ, very specific, can extend broader than we imagine. Rob Bell, in his book, Love Wins, said, what Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody, and then he leaves the door way, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. He's as narrow as himself and as wide as the universe. He is as exclusive as himself and as inclusive as containing every particle of creation. What do you think? What do you believe? Is Christianity the only way? The question is important because it makes us wrestle with, who is Jesus to me? Is Jesus my way? Do I know him as a source of help and hope in my life? That's really the key. When we ask, is Christianity the only way, it can become a distraction if all we do is worry about who's right and who's wrong. But if we begin to focus on, is Christ the center of my way in life? If we do the Al Unser Jr. thing, remember he was sitting here 2 weeks ago? He said about going to church with his mother with all of his troubles in life. He sat there one day and said, I've tried everything, but I've never tried Jesus. Maybe I should give Jesus a try. That's always the question. Where is Christ with us right now? Is he a source of our hope and living? When I came to St. Luke's many years ago now, 12, I went out to lunch one day with the clergy who were here at the church at the time, and one of them asked me, how do you describe yourself theologically, Rob? And I said, oh, that's easy, evangelical. And there was a look like, uh-oh. I said, what's wrong? And the person said, that doesn't go over at St. Luke's. I said, well, tell me why. Well, we believe in grace. I said, I'm really confused because that's why I'm an evangelical. I believe Jesus Christ is the source of grace. The closer I get to Christ, the more grace-filled I become, the less judgmental, the less exclusive, the less divisive, the more accepting, the more I desire to learn from people around me. And when I get away from Jesus, I sort of go in the opposite direction of that. I believe everybody ought to have that kind of relationship with God. Let me close with a story that's as recent as last night. Bob Tharp, before moving to Alabama the last couple years with his wife to be near their daughter, active member of this church for a long, long time, was very active in prison ministry. He said, Rob, years ago, up in Hamilton County, I was visiting inmates in a prison. We'd go to chapel every week, and one week the chaplain was talking about this verse in John, Jesus saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the inmates said, I got a problem with that. I have a problem with anybody who says his way is the only way. And the chaplain kind of acted like he didn't hear it and just kept going with the service. Bob said, excuse me, can I respond to so-and-so? He said, you know, I understand what you're saying. I have a problem with that too, but who do you look up to? And the guy said, Martin Luther King Jr. He said, and Gandhi. Well, the poor chaplain just thought he was losing control of the service, so he invited everybody to stand and sing. He didn't know what else to do. But Bob didn't judge him. He didn't condemn him. He kept up a relationship and a friendship and an influence. And then that man was transferred to another prison. And he said to Bob before he left, he said, you know, I'm going to a different prison and I won't be here for chapel anymore, but I want to thank you. And I also want you to know Jesus is becoming more of a friend to me every day. And that's just one of the best things I think you could ever hear. Is because of the way we live and what we know in our hearts that we share something that makes other people say, that's not so bad. Gracious Lord, may we know that in our lives. Even if an answer could be given that tells us, oh yeah, we're right, we hedged our bets correctly, and any other religion is in the wrong, so what? So what? If in the end we don't do what Jesus is inviting us to do, and that is to allow him to be our way of life. Somewhere in the heart of these verses, we know that you're calling us to put our trust in you completely, to let you be the director of our lives. And maybe some of us are a bit like Al Unser Jr. We've never really tried Jesus. And today we say, Lord, I want to try you. I've tried other things, and I can't really say that my life is as full and happy as I'd like for it to be. Okay, Lord, come into my heart today. Come into my life. I'm going to give you a try. Maybe some of us have just grown a little distant with you. And maybe we've been a bit like Al Unser Jr. there when he would pray to you in the race car, but when he got out of the car, he said he left God in the car. Maybe we've left you behind a little bit. And today's a day to say, Lord, I want things to change. I want my future to change. Come and renew my faith in you. Let me do some things and shuffle some things around so I give you bigger priority. And I don't just look for insurance in my faith. I look for assurance every day of knowing that you are my risen Lord and Savior. You're a life giver. You're a hope giver. You are a forgiver. You are a director. May we put our trust in you and know that you will help us in all ways to be a source of hope and inspiration to other people who ask their questions and do their seeking. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.